Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. It is so good to see you all this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Psalm 25. Yes, Psalm 25. You heard that correctly. As I said last Sunday, we are this week pivoting from 1 Corinthians. I know we just started it, but we are now taking the yearly break from our regularly scheduled program to turn back to Psalms. We started a series in the Psalms called Summer in the Psalms, and since it is now June 1st, it's time to get back into the Psalms. Like I said, I think I told y'all last week that it's been 3 years so far. This is our fourth year in the Psalms, in the summer. So I think this is a wonderful, wonderful time. We've made it through 24 of the Psalms, and this gives us a chance to take a break from what we are doing each year and to look at the Psalms. I think it's very important and appropriate for the church to look at the Psalms, maybe not necessarily on a regular basis, but on a yearly basis. How about that? And I think it's a delight for us to do so. And summer just seems like a really good time for us to take one by one and work through them. And so, Lord willing, if Christ should tarry, we will have many years left to go through the Psalms together. At the beginning of each summer, these last 3 years, now being the fourth, I like to introduce the Psalms. I like to reintroduce them. Kind of like catching up to an old friend, right? You see an old friend you haven't seen in a while and you have to catch up. And so we have to catch up with our old friend, the Psalms. We turn to the Psalms throughout the year, right? We don't just neglect them all year and just wait till June and then we open them. No, we turn to them often. We read them at the beginning of our services. You read them personally. You study them. We read them aloud. We pray them. It was prayed. The Psalms were already prayed this morning in our time together. We quote them. On Good Friday, we looked at Psalm 22. And so we like to reintroduce the Psalms. And so the Psalms, if you don't know, doesn't matter, I'm going to tell you anyways. The Psalms are songs. That's basically what that means. Psalms, songs. That's why they sound alike. They're psalms. They're songs. And they're basically poetry, which is what music is supposed to be. I know we have a hard time understanding that today with some of the songs that are out there today. They're not really poetry anymore. They're just words of garbage. And so this is real poetry, right? And these psalms are very expressive. They're not always literal. They're not meant to be taken literally, but they are always expressive. And in these songs, psalms, poetry, that God has ordained, they are teaching us. They are teaching us how to give thanks for all he has given. They are teaching us to give thanks for who God is himself, to express praise and emotion and delight in the person of God. The Psalms have a priority of worship to the glory of God. They teach us to look to Christ. Yes, even the Psalms, they are pointing us to the Son of God, to Christ, and to delight in him, and to delight in the gospel. They teach us right doctrine and worship and devotion. They teach us about sin and repentance, suffering, pain, injustice, hurt, betrayal, loss, life, joy, love, joyful obedience. They also point us to the Word of God as being the source of all truth and wisdom. It's the Scripture. It teaches us about the will of God in a full range of human emotions. We hear the Psalms in our songs. We pray them. They relate to us. They relate to us because we read them and we can rejoice in the glory of God in the high times and the good times. And then we can also look to the Psalms in the low times as we follow Christ in this fallen world. How many times have you in moments of desperation turned to the Psalms, not knowing where else to go? Not even thinking of the great Romans 8, trying to find confidence in the goodness of God. But yet you turn to Psalm 23. Or how about maybe in a time of great repentance in your life and confession of sin, have you looked to the Psalms? And Psalm 51. All of this means is that primarily the Psalms expressively show us, they show you, they show me, they show us how to take our eyes off of ourselves, number one problem we have, and to put them on the Lord God. Because He alone is our King, our Savior, and our Shepherd. Amen. He is our Redeemer. He is our refuge. He is our righteousness. Again, I've quoted this every year so far, but I love these opening words from James Hamilton's theological commentary in the Psalms, and he says this about the Psalms. He says, "Does any literature in the world compare with the book of Psalms? The Greeks have Homer, the Romans have Virgil, the Italians Dante, the British Shakespeare, but nothing sings like the Psalms. As Ronald B. Allen has written, only a Philistine could fail to love the Psalms. No other body of poetry lyricizes the epic deeds of the living God, celebrating the past, signifying the future, interpreting the present, making God known. No other body of poetry both claims to be the Word of God and has the Holy Spirit bear witness to that claim, a claim recognized by the people of God across space and through time. No other body of poetry has its principal author, God's chosen king, whose line of descent traces back through Judah to Abraham and further still to Shem and Noah and Adam. Nor can any other poetic or literary tradition lay claim to the fact that King David, in writing his own experience with God in the world, simultaneously wrote as a type of the one to come, Jesus, the world's best and only hope. We love the Psalms because in them we encounter God. And as Scott Heffman said, affirmed, knowing God is not a means to something else." That is such a wonderful description of the Psalms. And that last line is especially true. Knowing God is not a means to something else. There is nothing greater than the Lord. And we love the Psalms because they minister to us in many different ways through our lives, but primarily they point us to God. This summer, once again, we are going to behold our God in the Psalms. And we're going to read together this morning Psalm 25, starting in verse 1. Of David, "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let my enemies exalt over me. Let not my enemies exalt over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will instruct the ways that he should go. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the nets. Teach me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. My integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of his troubles. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. The humble Christian has to admit that there are many things that they are not good at, meaning that there are many things that they struggle with. They're clear to us on many occasions. And for those who are striving for holiness and Christ-likeness, you are keenly aware of your shortcomings, your failures, and your sin. We do not love God or each other always in the ways that we should. Our motives are often selfish. There are areas of deep pride in our hearts, isn't there? There's lack of faith. We don't pray enough. Those sort of things. We misspeak to one another. And we can go on and on. But I don't have to, because I'm sure you already know where you struggle, where your shortcomings are, where you fail. There's also the things where we fail and where we sin that we don't even know it. So there are the things that we do know, and then there's the things that we don't really realize. Things that maybe we don't do intentionally, but because we are finite creatures, we just don't realize it. And admittedly, we're ignorant of these things, including these deep things within our own lives. We don't realize. We just don't see it. And one of those areas that often we overlook, and just one that actually seems just so simple, is asking the Lord very simply, God, give me direction. Give me guidance in these places in my life. And I'm not just talking generically, right? I mean, we often will pray, Lord, guide me, or Lord, lead me. And that's fine. And that's okay, but how should we be asking the Lord for direction and guidance in making decisions in just about every day of our lives? Now, I'm not talking about necessarily the frivolous things. Like when you go to a sandwich shop and the lady asks what sandwich you want. You don't need to stop and pray, Lord, what sandwich should I have? That's not what we're talking about here. I'm talking about those decisions that we make, those good five or six decisions today that maybe we don't think are important, but are important, and we should be asking the Lord about which way to go. Now, certainly, I know probably most of you, if not all of you, you have one way or another in those really big decisions. You've certainly petitioned the Lord, and you went before the Lord on what job to take, or who to marry, or whether to marry at all, or what church you should join, and where to live, what college, career path, and school, and things like that you should take. Maybe those are the things that have drove you to your knees asking for the Lord's direction. But also, there are lesser but still really important things in our lives that I believe we should be asking the Lord about. How about how we spend our leisure time? Should not the Lord, who has given us all the time, shouldn't we ask him how we should use it? How about what kind of car to drive? What house to buy? How to dress? What to eat? How to pray, what to read in the Bible. I think that many of us at certain times and places in our lives, we've certainly prayed and for God's direction and guidance. We've prayed fervently for those bigger things because that's the place where we were and those things were so big. We were at a serious crossroad and those are very important. Absolutely, be praying for those things. But the perceived need to ask the Lord for guidance often fades, doesn't it? Because those things that may not seem very important to us, because we've grown up in such a way where we've become very good at making our own decisions and absorbing the consequences of those decisions. However, life, as we all know, is a series of decisions that compound, aren't they? Every decision matters. Every time you say yes, you are saying no to something else. So then, should we not then petition the help of an authoritative advisor who is also our atoning Savior? Can we truly say we trust in Him as Lord and Savior who saved us from our sins because He went to the cross and He paid it all, but then not to look to Him for the wisdom and knowledge that we need in making choices in our everyday lives? And again, not just the big things. I think an honest question to that, or honest answer to that question, is that it would be incongruent for us to say that we trust in Jesus, but we really do not trust in Jesus. That's like another level of hypocrisy, isn't it? And here's why, another reason why we should love the Psalms. Because it reflects a daily life of decisions. And in the one in whom we turn to for guidance and help and wisdom. And in Psalm 25, David is showing us how life is not always easy. And that we can often feel pretty unsure and doubtful of God's will in our lives. But in it, he points us to the source of all guidance. And to not put your own wisdom above God's wisdom. And so the first thing I want us to see this morning as we are going to go through Psalm 25 is I want you to see from Psalm 25 that basically from David's experience, we can see and understand our own plight as the human race. And again, this is why the Psalms are just so relatable to us. And in Psalm 25, we see and we hear many emotions, but I'm going to boil them down to four, and that is fear, loneliness, guilt, and confusion. Fear, loneliness, guilt, and confusion. Do any of you know anything about that? Am I just the only one? Fear, loneliness, guilt, and confusion. I know this. We know this. It's a human emotions that we experience almost on a daily basis or weekly basis or at some point in our lives. We understand these things. We are not sure exactly the context of this psalm, but once again, it's written in reflection of a hardship, a difficulty, enemies that come upon him. We don't know whether what it is or not. But what we do know from this is we see that David is a lot like us. He has faced fear. Hear verse 2 again. Oh my God. In you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let my enemies not exult over me. That's a deep prayer of knowing firsthand what fear feels like. Just like many of us, that is a deep prayer of knowing what fear feels like. So verse 19, consider how many my foes, and that they and what violent hatred they hate me. And even though David is the king, he's the king. His life is not one of outward peace and safety that you might think a king should have. There are always threats upon him. I think we forget this sometimes, especially with a lot of the Bible characters. We've mythologized them. And we forget that they were real men and real women, with just like us, with the same kind of emotions and struggles and fears. In these fears of these violence that's done against him and his foes and his enemies, He understands what it feels like of the tightness of his chest, where his heart feels like it's beating out of his chest. He knows what it feels like to have those sweaty hands of nervousness and anxiety and the loss of sleep. How about that? The Christian life does not mean escaping fear, but like David, he handles it with prayer, and more on that in a minute. There's a second common emotion in this psalm. Not only fear, but there's loneliness. You can hear it in his song. David is struggling with loneliness. Brothers and sisters, we need to know that what often happens when one of us, or you or me or whoever's one of us, when we become radically devoted to Christ and pursue holiness and Christ-likeness, what will come with that is loneliness. Because people will pull away from you. And it's not because of you, it's because they feel uncomfortable and even threatened by it. This happened to the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says that no one came to his defense while he was in prison. No one stood with him. No one was with him. And yes, Paul is a great example, and we're thankful, but how about our Savior, who in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed alone while his boys were sleeping? And the same with David in verse 16. Turn to me, be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. And basically, David is having the same experience praying as Paul and as Jesus. He's basically saying, I need you, Lord. I need your grace. I am afflicted. This is hard. And there's no one around me. Everyone has abandoned me. Everyone has turned away. I have no backup. If you've ever been abandoned, if you've ever been turned away from, if you've ever been neglected, then you know what loneliness is. Not much more I really need to say about that, because if you know, you know. Loneliness is hard. A third common emotion in this psalm is guilt. Another one I probably don't have to say much about, because in one way or another, we all carry some weight of guilt and regret of some of the things that we have done or not done. Four times in this psalm, David mentions that he is struggling with sin. Not necessarily a present sin, but past sin. Verse 7, remember the sin, remember not the sins of my youth or the transgressions, or according to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. This is a prayer of forgiveness. Yes, he is praying, for remember not the sins of my youth. That does absolutely, it's a prayer of forgiveness. But why is he praying a prayer of forgiveness? Because David is carrying the weight of guilt of his sin. Why do we plead before the Lord for the forgiveness of our sin, even the sins of our youth? Because we are carrying the weight of the guilt of our sin. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Remembering the difference between man and the Lord, but implied, again, we are all sinners, including himself. To think ourselves of sinner, then on some level as a sinner, then we have guilt. And if we have guilt, who do we have guilt before? We have guilt before the Lord. And if you carry guilt, and if you've ever have carried the weight of guilt, that's what it is. It's a weight that weighs upon your shoulders, upon your life, upon your legs, upon your feet, upon your heart, upon your mind, upon your soul. It's heavy. and it weighs us down. And so this is why he prays in verse 11, as we often pray when we feel that guilt, we say, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." We flat out admit it. Like the sinner who came to the temple that day and cried out, "I'm a sinner, Lord, forgive me." The sinner that Jesus referenced in comparison to a Pharisee. The need for the forgiveness of sin from the Lord is universal. And we all know this, and so he prays in verse 18, "Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." You see, this is how life often goes. When you face trouble, when you face affliction, when you face enemies and foes, when you are suffering, when you have loss, when you have abandonment, there's all this external turmoil that has come upon you. These are the kind of emotions that hit us. And those emotions are just as bad. Those internal emotions are just as miserable as those external things that are upon us. Because that's when we face fear, loneliness, and a guilty conscience and heart. Our sins and our failures just become magnified in those moments at our lowest. Because then we start to question, not only are we asking God to forgive us, but we start to question, well, maybe it's because I sinned and I just didn't know it. Maybe I should have done more, or this happened because I did this years ago in my youth and now God is paying me back. We have this morbid, unbiblical logic. But brothers and sisters, when I was thinking of this point, this reminded me of a song that we love to sing. And one of the verses goes like this: "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within." In those times when we're tempted to despair, this is where the psalm goes, and this is where David goes. This is where the Bible takes us in verse 17. "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of distress." Why? Because the Lord alone is our deliverer. Amen. The Lord alone is our Savior and our refuge and our rock. And so the good news, that song that we sing often, doesn't stop with those lines of "when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within." It goes on to say, "Upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." And the last emotion from this psalm is confusion. In difficult times, it is not at all uncommon to lose our bearings. We lose sight of what matters. It becomes hard to see or understand the will of God. We question, why is this happening? Confusion is often the outcome of fear and loneliness and guilt. And it makes us seem like we're stuck in this maze of mirrors that we can't get out of. And then this is where we hear David's prayer in verse 4. He says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all the day long." An honest prayer of a man who's confused from his sin and fear and guilt and loneliness, distraught by his circumstances. And again, this is why, church, the Psalms are just should be so precious to us. Because at some point of our lives, or even right now, Psalm 25 just resonates with us. Because we know what fear is, and loneliness, and guilt, and confusion is. But this psalm doesn't just take us into the depths of sorrow of humanity. It doesn't just leave us there. Right? That would be no hope at all. That would be no help at all. This isn't a lamentation in a way. It sort of is. But it brings us to hope. And it points us to something that we should be doing about this. And that brings me to a second point, and that is David prays. And in his prayer, he is teaching us how to pray. Most of this psalm is a prayer. It's a prayer. He writes out his prayers in this song, and he actually makes petition to the Lord 18 times. He makes 18 petitions before the Lord. And the reason why he does that, because he is taking the circumstance, the situations that's causing the fear and the guilt and the loneliness and the confusion, and he takes that and he wants to come at it at every single angle. He doesn't want to just say, Lord, guide me, give me direction, but he's hitting at it every single angle as much as he can process and think so that he is being clear with the Lord and the Lord knows exactly what he is going through. And so this teaches us then that in every circumstance we must pray. He asks God to guard his life and to deliver him from his foes, verse 20. He asks God to turn him to be gracious and to revive his holiness or his loneliness, excuse me, verse 16. He asks God to not remember the sins of his youth, verse 7, but to pardon his guilt in verses 11 and 18. Verses 4 and 5, he asks the Lord to take away his uncertainty and confusion by making him know his ways and to lead him in truth. And so what we just heard from all of those verses is that David is taking his fear, his loneliness, his guilt, his confusion, and he's not just letting it swamp around him and destroy him and give into it, but he takes all of those things and he's asking the Lord. He's laying those things upon the Lord in all the very distant different directions. He's giving those things to the Lord and asking the Lord to make those things right by leading him in righteousness, by showing him the paths that he should go. And that path is holiness and obedience and faithfulness. Verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you believe that? That no matter what happens in our life, what goes on, that the sovereign hand of God is leading you in steadfast love and faithfulness. For those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Forgot that part, but that's there. This is such, we take this for granted. But church, when we are facing these fear, loneliness, guilt, and confusion, we are to come before the Lord in prayer because he is always leading us in his steadfast love and faithfulness. And secondly, God doesn't give us just an example through David, but we also get to hear the content of his prayer. We get to read what David prayed. Not necessarily, we don't just hear the example of that he did pray or how he prayed or that, you know, the posture of his prayer. We actually get to see and hear that he prayed and what he prayed. And what he prayed mainly in all of those different angles and all of those different ways is he prayed for guidance and direction. Yes, and forgiveness and all of that, but he was praying for guidance. This is how I opened up the sermon. You remember what I talked about? How we forget in those everyday decisions. We forget how to pray in a way. We don't pray about these things. We don't ask our Heavenly Father to give us guidance. So when we are faced with so many decisions in our lives, most of our decisions, there is no scripture that we can point to that directly relates to helping you with a specific decision or what house to buy or what car to buy or whatnot, whatever that decision could be. It doesn't tell us specifically. So does that mean you should just wait on words to appear in the sky to point over the address of this is the house you were to buy? No. That doesn't mean that God could not use in one way or another extraordinary means or that he hasn't to point out one way or another, but the normal means by which God guides our lives is through his Spirit. The Bible tells us as Christians that God guides us through his Spirit. And I'm going to call this spiritual sensitivities. He guides us through his Spirit. I'm not talking about some euphoric feeling or tingling or vision. No, remember what we talked about last week. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned by the Holy Spirit. Being guided by the Lord is more of a quest of holiness and not an existential experience. The normal means by which the Lord guides us is by giving us a heightened awareness through His Spirit to all that is happening through a spiritual sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, God's character, and His purposes as they are revealed in His Word. And what I mean by that is that God is bringing our hearts and our minds in a rhythm with His, as we are in submission to His will, and to His heart, and to His mind. So that when we have a decision or a situation, no matter even how mundane we may think it is, whatever it is, we can then be discerning to the right path that's best in line with the character and will of God that we know from the Scripture. And so when we pray for guidance, this is how we should do it. Verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. This is how we do it. God's leading, God's truth, God's teaching, God's salvation, our patience. When we ask for guidance in prayer, we are asking the Lord that He would conform us spiritually and morally to Himself and His will, so that we would receive all, or so that He would receive all of the glory. We are asking He would help us see everything that's necessary in every circumstance. When trouble may come, then we can make the best biblical, God-honoring decision that we can make. And that brings us to the next point. How is this expressed? Or how can David or we expect the Lord's guidance then? So the third point. This shows us how we can expect or be confident that God is going to answer those prayers and guide us. David shows us a few different ways in the Psalms. Number one, first, he shows it through holiness. In verses 4 and 5, again, he prays, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all day long. Then go down to verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. The basis of our hope, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord will guide us in spiritual condition, right? He will guide us spiritually. David is essentially asking in these prayers, he is asking, how can I be sure the Lord is going to lead me? And the answer to that is in those verses by his own spiritual condition. How can he expect God to answer by his own spiritual condition? That I am, my life, my heart, my will, my mind, my desires, that they would be conformed to your will, your ways, your paths, your truth, the God of my salvation, who is good and who is upright, that He would instruct sinners like me, i.e., we expect God to, in a way, to guide us because we are pursuing God in holiness. That is why he is asking all this, right? Because he has this basis of living a holy life. But the second way that we can be confident of God's guidance is not just holiness, but brothers and sisters, we remember that we are sinners and that God is the one who is good. Again, verse 8, I know I just read it a minute ago, but it goes like this. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. You take that verse by itself and you begin to meditate on it. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? Because if God is good, if he is infinitely good, if he is sovereign God and he is creator and holy, why in the world would he waste his time on those who trespass against him? Right? Do you see the contradiction in that verse? Why would God do that? And here is the answer. The answer is because he is good. The answer is actually in the question, because he is good. Your sinfulness and my sinfulness is not the qualification of his guidance. Or we would be totally astray. We would never achieve. Sin is not an obstacle for his guidance. Four times David is confessing sin, and yet he is pleading for the Lord's guidance. He guides us because he is good. I think it's safe to say then, brothers and sisters, that if you were to ask this question, and this question is often asked, maybe by you, and I've heard it several times throughout ministry, is how do I know the will of God? How do you know the will of God? How am I to know the will of God? Well, from this very point, I think the very first thing we should say is this, is to confess that you are a sinner and that your forgiveness is based upon the goodness of God. Another expectation that we see here is humility. It's plain as day in verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. In other words, the person who is admitting their sinfulness before the Lord and they are understanding that they are unhelpful. I am unhelpful. You are unhelpful in fixing yourself or even guiding yourself. That's the humility. Humility is not, oh, I got this. You do not come before the Lord and say, I got this, Lord. Humility is, I do not have this, and I need you. It's in a song that I don't think we've ever sang, but in a hymn. I need thee every hour. Oh Lord, how I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Precious Lord and Savior, I need thee every hour. And I think that as Christians, that should resound how we need the Lord. Another spiritual qualification for guidance and discernment from the Lord is this humility. Humility pleases the Lord. And so again, if you were to ask the question, how do I know the will of God? Well, confess your sin. You're a sinner. Trust in the goodness of God. And humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The fourth expectation is obedience. It's true that sin is not an obstacle to guidance, but guidance of God in our lives, but that does not mean that obedience isn't necessary as well. You look in verse 10, what is David pleading for? He's saying all the paths of the Lord are steadfast. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. That's guidance, right? He is asking for the guidance of God, for those who keep covenant in his testimony. That's obedience. His covenant is the word of God, the law of God. And his testimonies is the word of God and the law of God. Now, this also does not mean sinless perfection either. Right? The Bible doesn't assume that you are sinless, that David's sinless and that we are sinless. It doesn't assume that at all. It makes that very clear who we are. In fact, that's the whole point of it. You are a sinner. We need a Savior. God sent his Son to be our Savior, who was the perfect sinless Lamb of God. That's the whole point of the Bible. And that draws us. So it's not assuming that you're to be this sinless perfection person. That's why we have Psalms like this. Like verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. Forgive me, right? For it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him who instructs in the ways that I should choose, that he should choose. What does obedience look like? It's keeping his covenant and his testimony. It looks like consistently confessing sin. Pardon my guilt. It looks like full dependence on the Lord with a commitment for his name's sake. That's obedience. It looks like fearing the Lord. And that someone who fears the Lord is the one who believes that they don't want to be the one who offends the Lord by hiding their sin or not coming to the Lord in humility. It's the man who trusts in the Lord as Savior and as his guide. And the last expectation we see in this psalm is faith. So if to fear the Lord is not to trust in yourself and to dishonor him by hiding sin, then absolutely, the Lord gives guidance to those who have faith in him. And this is right in the text as well. And in fact, it's right at the beginning. So we've been going all over the psalm, but go all the way back to the beginning to verse 1. As he prays, as he makes this whole prayer of Psalm 25 under this umbrella of faith, he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." That's faith. So that question we've been asking for the last few minutes, how do we know the will of God? How do I do what the Lord wants me to do? We confess sin. We remember his goodness. Be humble. Be obedient. And then trust in the Lord and have faith. And this psalm puts everything in the place, many things that we have to admit. We have to admit that we are weak, that we are sinners, that we are going to struggle and face trouble and fear and loneliness and confusion. We need to admit that we need way more in our lives the Lord than what we realize. And that in these areas of decision making and for guidance, we must pray without ceasing. Because we need more of the guidance of God in our lives. And maybe that should be our prayer. Show me, Lord. Show me where I need you to guide me. Where I need to look to you. Where I'm not trusting by faith. Where I'm not being discerning. And when we come before the Lord, there is an expectation of how we are to come to him as we pray. Holiness, humility, obedience, and faith. We need his guidance every day. Because brothers and sisters, our flesh wants to go its own way. It wants to do its own thing. It wants to be self-reliant. But the Bible does not teach that. That's not Psalm 25. David doesn't talk about how he's building a bigger army to crush his foes or his enemies. He's not saying, this is how I need to physically discipline myself to be a better swordsman. Or I need more chariots, and I need more horses, and I need a bigger army. Whatever it may be, that's not what he prays. He's not asking to be more self-reliant. He's asking to be more God-reliant. To rely more on the Lord and not himself. Because when he relies on himself, what does he see? Fear, loneliness, guilt, confusion, sin. We are utterly dependent on the Lord. And we need his guidance. And this is how we seek it. And I want to remind you here at the end, this is how good the Lord is. That the sovereign creator of the universe, he wants you to ask for him to guide you. And how do we know that? Because the scripture tells us. And how do we know that he even cares? Did he not prove it on the cross? Did he not prove it on the cross that he is infinitely good and that he is working all things out for his glory and for our good. So, beloved church, I encourage you and exhort you that you would pray and that you would seek the Lord daily, that you would ask so that you shall receive the wisdom of God for all your daily bread. And all of God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.